All right, we'll dismiss the little ones for Wonders of Worship downstairs with Mark and Jackie Fuhrer. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5, we're continuing our study through Galatians. And we looked recently at the works of the flesh. We're going to look today at the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to begin that look. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that is patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Father, take your word and apply it to our hearts now. Focus our minds and our hearts upon your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I trust you know, the major thrust of Paul's letter to the Galatians is that we're saved by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, apart from the works of the flesh. He has labored to convince these new believers, who were living in what is now southern Turkey, of the truth of salvation by faith alone, apart from the law. He's done this by marshaling evidence from Scripture, from his own testimony, and from the experience of the Galatians themselves. However, he feared that some in the churches of Galatia might seize upon the teaching of salvation apart from the law as an excuse to purposely violate the law. In other words, he feared that some might say, free from the law, oh blessed condition, we can sin all we want and still have remission. Look at verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather, through love, serve one another. So, the question is, how are we to avoid succumbing to our own innate carnality? How are we to prevent this knowledge that we're saved by grace through faith from causing us to descend into carnality and to perform works of the flesh, as he puts it. Look at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In order to make his point crystal clear, he names some of those works of the flesh, some of the thoughts and actions which demonstrate that someone is being controlled by the flesh, and the list is not unknown to us, and it's not odd to us. Adultery, fornication, thefts, covetousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, all these things that come out of our hearts. Then he contrasts the works of the flesh with what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. What are the attributes that we should expect to find in one who is dominated or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God? What are the results of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit on one's personality? What are the traits which should become more and more apparent in someone the longer that he or she walks with Jesus? The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, that is, the fruit that should appear on the tree of a true Christian, I'll try to be a tree here, on the tree of a true Christian, one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I don't think Paul intended this list to be exhaustive. Certainly, these aren't all the traits that one should expect to see in a believer, any more than his list of the works of the flesh is an exhaustive list. We could all add to that list, right? Other sins that we're aware of. And I doubt that Paul foresaw the wall hangings with images of different fruits, each one representing one of these traits, right? One of these nine things that he mentions here, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, etc. But the image was simply too graphic for artists to ignore. It's a beautiful image. So this passage has become very familiar to us as Christians, both because of the beauty and sublimity of it and its message, and also because of the graphic imagery that Paul employs here. As we picture these characteristics coming out of the heart of a believer through the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her as fruit growing upon his or her tree. I suppose that the presence of Galatians 5, 22 and 23 on the walls of our homes and engraved upon our minds and our hearts has probably helped to temper innumerable family arguments and perhaps preserved a lot of precious glassware. But far more important than the presence of these verses on our walls or in our minds or in our homes is the reality of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Now, we could spend several weeks examining these character traits of born-again Christians. Numerous books have been written on the nine words that Paul uses here. But as our intention is to continue to plod through Galatians, I'd like to devote just this morning and next Sunday, the Lord willing, to what the Apostle Paul called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, he begins, not surprisingly, with love. Love could be called the first and last of the Christian virtues, Christian graces. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13. It's not a surprise to you. I'm not telling you something you don't know, that probably no other word has been so often used or overused in our culture, and I suspect in most other cultures. It seems that 9 out of 10 of our popular songs concern love. But of course, our English word love is a utility word. Busy moms love microwaves. Kids love French fries and chicken nuggets. Maria von Trapp loves to sing. Pastors love corn pudding. We can love our homes. We can love our country. We can love our dogs. We love our children. There's such a thing as brotherly love. There's such a thing as romantic love. Some, we're told, would do anything for love. Some say they can't give you anything but love. Love is what the world needs now. And we're told it's what makes the world go round. And this summer, if you're in any public place, you may hear someone singing, "I'm in love with your body." So apparently you can be in love with people's body. The Greek word here is agape. Agape. Greek scholar Vine called it the characteristic word of Christianity. It's used to express ideas previously unknown. Therefore, the way it's used in Greek literature throws little light upon its distinctive meaning in the New Testament, says Professor Vine. Christian love has God for its primary object, and it expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments. Christian love is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Right? Oh, I can be friends with that guy. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. That's end of quote there. Love has its perfect expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to love others as he loved us. The love of Christ constrains us, Paul said. As Dr. Vine put it, love seeks the welfare of all. Let each please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, building up. Love suffers long, it is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked, etc. Love seeks an opportunity to do good to all men, especially Christian brethren. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The scripture says, if we could speak with the tongue of an angel and we didn't have love, all our words would be worthless. Love is one of the chief marks of the true Christian. John said, he who does not love does not know God. And that's pretty clear. He who does not love does not know God. 1 John 4:8. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also, Scripture says. When Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment in the law, he linked together loving God and loving man. George Bethune observes, quote, the command to man to love God with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his strength is followed by a command to love his neighbor as himself, which could not be unless love to our neighbor is included in love to God, for how else can we give all our heart to God, all our love to God, and to our neighbor too? See his point. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, rephrases the virtues of 1 Corinthians 13 in terms of motivational statements. I like the way he put it. I am patient with you because I love you and I want to forgive you. I am kind to you because I love you and I want to help you. I do not envy your possessions or your gifts because I love you and I want you to have the best. I do not boast about my attainments because I love you and I want to hear about yours. I am not proud because I love you and want to esteem you before myself. I am not rude because I love you and care about your feelings. I am not self-seeking because I love you and I want to meet your needs. I am not easily angered by you because I love you and I want to overlook your offenses. I do not keep a record of wrongs because I love you and love covers a multitude of sins. As I trust you know, biblical love is not so much a matter of feelings as it is a matter of the will. It's not so much an emotion as it is a decision. For the husband to say to his wife, or the wife to her husband, I love you, means, in effect, I am committing to be kind to you, to be patient with you, to not be easily provoked by you, to not keep a record of wrongs you commit, to not be rude to you, to not ignore you, to forgive you when you sin against me, to seek your best, to help you, to support you, to comfort you, to encourage you, to be sensitive to your needs, etc. That's what love is. Otherwise, the words I love you are just words detached from all reality. One of the biggest problems in our culture is that many have been duped into thinking that love is primarily a feeling, if not totally a feeling, that comes and goes. And when it goes, it's okay to end a relationship. But the truth is, love is sacrificial, unconditional, unselfish, committed. True love seeks the good of another. It's other-oriented. It is not based primarily upon how you feel. But that is not to say that our love for one another should be cold or emotionless, right? The pendulum need not swing over that far. I took out the trash. What more do you want from me? The Apostle Peter urges us to love one another deeply from the heart. Deeply from the heart. Paul urges us in Romans 12 to be devoted to one another, kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. We're called to love fervently, fondly, affectionately, to love as brothers. Our love for another should be growing. And may the Lord make you increase in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Now for solid, practical, biblical teaching on love, I'd like to turn to Jerry Bridges. I quoted from him a few moments ago, and particularly his little book, The Practice of Godliness. If you don't have that, it's worth buying. When I taught sophomore Bible at Westminster Academy in Fort Lauderdale, I've mentioned before, I had the students work through that book during classroom work and answer questions that I prepared about what they were reading. And also the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, which is, so The Pursuit of Godliness, The Pursuit of Holiness, two books by Jerry Bridges I would highly recommend. In his chapter on love, Bridges attempts to answer the question, what do we do if we don't feel love towards someone? Right? Yeah. I want you to think about this. Is there anybody in your life right now, you say, man, I really have trouble loving that guy or that woman or that person at work or whatever, the pastor. Don't raise your hand. So here's what he says. What do you do if you don't feel love towards someone? And he puts it this way. Suppose you were meditating on 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. And as you think about the chapter, you realize the importance of love. And you also see the practical outworkings of love. Love is patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy. You ask yourself, am I impatient or unkind or envious towards somebody? And as you think about this, you realize, yeah, you are envious toward Joe at work, who seems to be getting all the breaks. You confess this sin to God, being very specific to name Joe and your sinful reaction to him. You ask God to bless him even more, and to give you a spirit of contentment so that you will not continue to envy Joe, but will instead love him. You might memorize 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And you might think about that verse as you see Joe at work. You know, you put the little verse on your workstation. Suppose you have a computer at work. I don't know. You even look for ways to help Joe. And then you do the same thing tomorrow, and the next day, until finally you see God working a spirit of love in your heart toward Joe. End of quote. Bridges didn't address what to do if the person you're having trouble with is not named Joe. I don't know how you would handle that. Now, someone may object, wait a minute. Love, joy, peace, all those things you're talking about are described as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they are characteristics formed in believers by God's mysterious power that is at work within the believer, that mysterious power that begins at the new birth and continues on sanctification through this life and ultimately glorification in the next. So just as apples on my apple tree are formed from the life force within the apple tree, this fruit of the Spirit, these things are the natural outgrowth of a living life with Christ, right? So after all, didn't Jesus say, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit? John 15:16. So is it not God's role to make us fruit-bearing Christians? Well, yes, that's true, but that does not mean that we are merely passive recipients of God's supernatural sanctification, right? Yes, God is determined to sanctify us, to make us more like his Son, but because we're living sentient beings and not senseless lumps of clay, one of the primary means God utilizes to sanctify us is our own diligent effort. He wants us to expend energy in becoming more like Christ. Just as God is determined to give us our daily bread, we pray for it, God says he'll give it to us, but how does he do that? He provides that bread through the use of means, and the means he uses most often is to allow us to use our minds and our bodies to labor to earn our bread through work. And so the Apostle Paul can say to the Thessalonian Christians, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Okay, there you go. That's God, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:9. And then in reference to brotherly love, in the very next breath, Paul says, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." 1 Thessalonians 4:10. So there's our part. So it's as we utilize the means that God has given us, prayer, reading his word, memorizing his word, worshiping him, fellowshipping with other believers, etc., sharing his good news, using our gifts to edify the church and minister to the lost, putting to death the old man, exercising ourselves unto godliness, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. By doing those things, we become more like our Savior, and thus more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, etc. Jesus suggested this when he told his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." John 15:5. So as we consider the fruit of the Spirit, I want to encourage you to ask yourself, does this characterize my life? Would those who know me say, those who know me best, say that my life is characterized by love? Ask yourself, do I sincerely care about other people, or am I primarily interested in what they can do for me? So the first spiritual fruit Paul mentions is love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. Well, something else the Holy Spirit produces in Christians is joy. Joy has been called, you know, you've heard me say, joy is the flag flying in the castle when the king is in residence there. Joy is the evidence. It's the flag flying in the castle when the king is in residence there. Joy is, to some extent, the possession of every true believer, right? The fact that our sins are forgiven, the fact that my sins are forgiven, that I have a heavenly inheritance, is sufficient grounds for my rejoicing, right? Sufficient grounds for your rejoicing. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, right? They were casting out demons, the disciples. But rather, Jesus said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's something to rejoice about. Amen? What's wrong with you people? Do not rejoice in this. They came home all excited. The demons are being cast out with our word. He says, yeah, that's great, but rejoice in this. Your names are written in heaven. That's something to rejoice about. But our joy as Christians can be made more full. Right? We all have joy. We all should have joy, right? That we're going to heaven, that our sins are forgiven. But our joy can be made more full by answered prayer. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. John 16:24. By hearing the word of Christ, these things I've spoken to you that your joy may be full, Jesus said. John 15:11. By the salvation of others, Paul calls his children in faith my joy and my crown, right? We rejoice in the salvation of others. Certain things can hinder our joy. Sin, of course, comes to mind. When King David repented of his grievous sins, he prayed, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Right? He had lost it. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, is the way he put it. Chastening, discipline, that can steal our joy. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Trials and afflictions can steal our joy. Health problems, family problems, money problems, loss of a loved one. All those things tend to temper our joy, right? Put a lid on it. But for the believer, nonetheless, there is an undercurrent of joy that runs even beneath his sorrows, even beneath her sorrows. So Paul speaks of being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What? 2 Corinthians 6:10. I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Even in my sorrow, even in my grief. That's why we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. It's a hard thing to lose a wife, hard thing to lose a mother. But we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Paul said, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. You look at the tribulations of Paul. You read about it there in 2 Corinthians. I think it's 11, 12. Man, what he went through for Christ. And yet he was rejoicing in all of it. And Paul and Silas in that dungeon there in Philippi, midnight, they're singing praises to God. They've just been severely beaten and tossed into a dungeon for doing nothing other than casting demons out of a poor woman. In Colossians 1, he speaks of patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. We're patient and long-suffering with joyfulness. And it's because we sorrow not as those who have no hope that God can exhort us to rejoice evermore. Are we not sons of God? Are we not joint heirs with Christ? Are we not going to live forever? Jesus said, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." You may remember that anecdote that's told about Pastor John Newton. You remember John Newton, the slave trader who was gloriously converted, became a pastor, and most of us know him as the author of the song Amazing Grace. As a pastor, he called upon a Christian family that had just lost all their earthly possessions in a fire. And Newton came and spoke to the woman. He said, "I give you joy, madam." She said, "What? Joy that all my property is consumed?" "Oh, no," he answered, "but joy that you have so much property that fire cannot touch." We sorrow not as those who have no hope. So a person living without joy could be called a practical atheist. May call himself or herself a Christian, but you're living without joy, you're a practical atheist. It's as if you don't believe God is there and that you're going to be with him. Our joy, of course, will not be complete until we're with the Lord. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And those who've suffered severe trials here will have abundant joy in heaven. I like this passage from 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." And the way I understand that is, look, we're all going to be joyful when we see the Lord, and thy presence is fullness of joy. We're going to be joyous and joyful when we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. But those of you who've been suffering here, and particularly if you've been suffering for Christ's sake, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. See, not only are you in the presence of the Lord, but all those sufferings are past. And so both Grace Vance and Vonnie Leeds experienced severe trial in those last several months of their lives. I think Grace maybe for a little longer. But they embraced those trials with the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness, faithfulness, etc. And as the Apostle Peter put it, they're now glad with exceeding joy. The severity of their trials here only served to heighten the joy of setting those trials aside and seeing the Lord's glory revealed. So are you experiencing Christian joy? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. And the last one I want us to consider this morning is peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1. The wrath of God demanded by the sins of his sheep was fully vented on the Son. So God can now be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Many years ago, a pastor named Henderson preached a sermon on Romans 5, 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." A young man came and spoke to the pastor after the sermon, after the message, apparently much impressed with the truth, but not yet a believer. That young man sailed the next day on the steamship called London, which sank at sea. A few months later, a Christian sailor came to see Pastor Henderson, saying, "I come to you with a message from the dead." He said, "I talked and prayed with a young man on board the London who heard you preach from Romans 5:1. He was in earnest, but he did not seem to get into the light until just a few moments before the wreck. He and I were told to launch one of the lifeboats and to help man her. While doing so, he said to me, "Mate, if you get to shore, be sure to tell Mr. Henderson that it's all right. Being justified by faith, I have peace with God." Well, by some accident, he failed to reach the lifeboat, and the rowers had to pull for their lives from the settling ship. The last thing I saw of that lad, he was in the rigging of the ship, waving his hat and shouting across the waters, "Being justified by faith, I have peace with God." Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first and most precious peace the Holy Spirit gives us is peace with God. To know that we're no longer at enmity with God. We're friends of God through Christ. And then he gives us peace with others. God has called us to peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Make every effort to do what leads to peace. Seek peace and pursue it, the scripture says. And this is particularly important in the church, of course. Again, Jerry Bridges reminds us, unresolved conflict between believers is sin and must be treated as such. Otherwise, it will spread throughout the body until it requires radical surgery, right? Like gangrene. We are to pursue peace with fellow believers, and we're to pursue peace with unbelievers. The story is told of a man who bought a farm, and soon after he bought a farm, he met his nearest neighbor. "Have you bought this place?" "Yes." "Well, you bought yourself a lawsuit." "Well, how is that?" "Well, sir, I claim that your fence line is 10 feet on my side, and I'm going to take that matter to court and prove it." The newcomer said, "Oh, don't do that. If the fence is on your side of the line, we'll just take it up and move it back." "You mean it?" "Of course I do," was the answer. "Well," said the neighbor, "that fence stays just where it is." Jerry Hurl's advice is spring for the title insurance. I know that. Wave your hand there, Jerry. There's our resident realtor. The scripture says, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone, Romans 12. Now, it's not always possible, is it? You can't live at peace with everyone. You can't live at peace with Al-Qaeda. You can't live at peace with somebody who's trying to kill you. But as much as it's possible, it should be our goal. The Spirit gives us peace with God and peace with men. And the Spirit gives us peace within ourselves. Inner peace, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. We don't have to fret. We don't have to worry. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's one of the most precious gifts that God gives us. By contrast, the wicked are like the troubled sea, whose waters bring forth mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Right? He's always looking over his shoulder. The IRS going to find out what I did, is this? Somebody going to track me down? There is no peace, Isaiah 57. Note, one of the chief goals of our enemy is to steal our peace, right? Now, he can't snatch us from God's hands. Jesus makes that clear. But he can try to make us feel uncomfortable in God's hands. How does he do that? Well, he's called the accuser, the deceiver. He accuses us to God, and he accuses God to us. He doesn't see you. God doesn't see you. He doesn't know you. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. He's cold. He's distant. He started it all, and he's off doing something else. He's disinterested. He's angry with you. He's disgusted with you. Why pray? Why obey? Did he really say that? He doesn't forgive your sins anymore. You've been asking forgiveness for that sin for years now. He's no longer tolerant of that. At such times, we must resist the devil and pray for God's peace to sustain us, to keep our hearts and minds, to keep as with a garrison. It can't be translated. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, Colossians 3:15. Something's going to have dominion there. Let it be the peace of God ruling in your heart. Someone's going to call the shots. Let it be the Holy Spirit. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Love, joy, peace. It was love that sent our Savior to the cross. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, 1 John 3:16. It was his satisfaction of justice that brought us into a relationship of peace with the Father. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that we're loved by God and redeemed by Christ gives us a joy that the trials of this life cannot destroy. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. So if your life is devoid of love, joy, and peace, then you have to ask yourself, have I genuinely repented of my sins and placed my faith in Jesus Christ alone? Have I acknowledged him as my Lord and Savior? Have I rested in his sinless life and sacrificial death? In other words, am I truly justified? Have I been declared righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon my account and all my sins have been placed upon his account? Am I truly justified? And if so, am I abiding in him? Am I feeding upon his word? Am I hiding it in my heart? Am I heeding his exhortations to rejoice in the Lord always, to let the peace of God rule in your heart, to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, to pray without ceasing, to in everything give thanks? If there's any doubt in your mind as to whether or not you have been redeemed, I would urge you to get that matter settled today. I'd be happy to talk with you. We can talk and I can share personally how God worked in my life and how I'm confident he can work in your life and give you that peace that passes all understanding. Know that you've been reconciled to God. Know that the barrier between the two of you has been removed. That sin barrier has been removed by Jesus Christ. All flesh is as grass, and as the flower of the field, so it perishes. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, the sky and the land, that is, shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Let's pray.